Perfect. We'll roll with that. Proverbs, shall we? 3. Let's start there. And then we will move to Genesis. Proverbs 3, 8 through 10. We don't talk about money a ton around the well, but I think the Bible does. And if no one's laid out maybe some biblical principles for you guys in terms of just a general 30,000-foot view, man, this is good. So big picture, you guys have probably heard some of the stuff in Proverbs 3 before. You know, again, just with the idea of this being a father's wisdom passed on to his son. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. You guys have heard this verse before. In all your ways acknowledge him. Okay, your paths will be made straight. Verse 8, he now kind of turns and takes a different direction in terms of what, really verse 9. Pick up there and someone read 9 and 10.
Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine.
All right, so part of Solomon's advice to his kids was, listen, you need to honor God with your money and the way that you handle it, okay? If you were to think about how the world communicates how to accumulate wealth, what would you say? What do you give? Do you hoard?
Get as much as you can.
Yeah, you get as much as you can. Right? You've seen the t-shirt, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? I mean, that's the worldview, okay? You don't, according to verse 9, give in verse 10 so that you'll get. That equation does not make sense in a worldly standpoint. But in a biblical worldview, it does, okay? Honor the Lord from the first of your wealth, okay? We're going to look at that story this morning. We're going to look at Cain and Abel, and we're going to look at their sacrifices, and we're going to see why God was not pleased with one and was pleased with another, okay? You guys, most of you in this room, are dirty poor, right? Living underneath the poverty line. Enjoy it, okay? And you're thinking, Mike, why are you telling me about tithing? Why are we talking about giving our money away, okay? These are habits that you guys want to start now. If you can't give 10 bucks, I promise you, when you're making 10 grand a year, 20 grand a year, 100 grand a year, $1 million a year, whatever station God puts you in, there's no way you're going to be able to write a check with more zeros, okay? Those are good habits to start today, okay? Can I give you guys I wouldn't call it secular, but it's not like you're going to see this in the scripture, a very simple plan for just how to run your finances. When we do premarital counseling at the well, we talk about 10, 10, 80. And biblically speaking, this is probably the best way I know how to flesh out some of the principles in scripture, okay? That's your income, okay? 10%, 10%, 80%, okay? The idea would be you take your first 10%, you give it, okay? You give it to the work of the Lord, wherever that may be, okay? That would start with your local church, okay? Where you serve, where you give, where you're fed, okay? For some of you in this room, that's the well. For other places, that's not the well. That's fine, okay? Give where you feel inclined and where God has stationed you, to your home church. I would start there, okay? That is some portion of that 10, okay? Scripture calls us, in the Old Testament, they were required to give a 10% offering, okay? And as you look in Leviticus and the offerings and the things that they would have to do systematically throughout the year, it was actually above and beyond 10. Some scholars say as much as 30% of their income was given to the work of the Lord, okay? But tithe, word tithe literally means tenth, okay? And we're going to see that in Abraham's story in Genesis 14. We'll see that first use of that word. But give a portion, okay? You guys decide how much. There's not a rule. There's not a hard and fast. There's not a, is it net or gross, okay? Give, okay? And I would encourage you, off the top, your first 10% goes to the work of the Lord, okay? And again, you determine how much that is. I would also encourage you guys to think through other places that you want to support, okay? Missionaries overseas, organizations like FCA, places that are doing great work for the Lord, support those as well. And God maybe has inclined your heart to certain places that you want to give, give, okay? But your first off the top needs to be, from what I can see in Scripture, to the work of the local church, okay? And that means off the top. That doesn't mean I'm going to pay my PG&E and my rent and make sure I've got enough ramen in my cabinet to last me through the end of the month, and then I'll give, okay? This is what's hard about it, because you're realizing, man, I don't have an abundance of money. And if I give first, I know on the 27th and the 28th and the 29th, Lord, I'm going to have to trust you. I may have to start trusting you on like the 4th, right? I don't know, okay? But your first and your best goes to God, okay? Second, 10% you save, okay? You pay you. Put it somewhere. Save it, okay? Savings account, 401ks, retirement, okay? You guys need to start thinking about that yesterday. At your age, somebody showed me some statistics a long time ago. If you start saving now compared to my age, you guys will be eons ahead of me at 65. I mean, it is ridiculous with compound interest what occurs, okay? So it doesn't matter the amount, start the habit, okay? Put $20 away a month for savings if that's where you need to start. That's fine, but do it somewhere, okay? And if you need some good financial advice, I know lots of people that are a lot smarter than me that can help you, but save it somewhere, okay? That means you live on what? 80% of your income. You don't live on 100% of your income, okay? You know how much normal Americans live on, the percentage of their income? 105%, okay? So you guys are good at math. What does that mean? That means you're going 5% of their income into debt every month, okay? Finances are really, really easy if you do that, okay? So that means, hey, can I buy that car? Yeah, if I live at 105% of my income, absolutely. But if I live at 80, no. Can I get a two-bedroom apartment? No, I probably need to get an efficiency. Whatever it may be, okay? And that seems to be biblical. Pay God, pay yourself in savings, and then live on the rest and enjoy it, okay? And steward it appropriately, okay? But that's the best simple, like 30,000-foot view of finances I can see, okay? And to be honest with you guys, if you're not giving, you're messing around with God. Because at the end of the day, what does that 10% represent for you? Myself, security, trust, food, somewhere horizontal to sleep at night with hopefully covering and a roof that doesn't leak. That's the real brass tacks of your faith, right? If God doesn't have your checkbook, if he doesn't have your debit card, man, he doesn't have all of you, okay? This is a real test of, man, am I fully committed to the things of God? And do I trust him when I know there's not enough, okay? Man, I don't know about you guys, but I've never felt like there's been an abundance in my life where financially I could just, right? I've just never had that feeling. Now, we've given faithfully for a long time. Other than just me being stupid, we have never bounced a check. We've never been out of money. You know, God has been faithful, okay? So just encourage you guys to do that. Give where you feel like God's leading you. But those are some great just principles overall, okay? Number one cause of divorce in America, you know what it is? Money. If you stack up all the other causes of divorce in America, you know what still wins? Money, okay? You want a issue-free marriage for the most part, right? And just then you just have to deal with your own stupidity. Wrestle this monkey to the ground now and just live that way. And when you're looking for a spouse, find a spouse that says, yeah, I want to live that way, okay? So first and your best to God, save 10-ish, whatever, and then live off 80, okay? Thoughts, comments?
This is one of my
favorite. Cool.
I don't know if you guys have heard of the name of the University, but I used to coordinate that at my old church for years. And I got debt free because of that whole program. And I'm telling you, I am so thankful to have learned steps and learned budgeting and learned giving, because my life, even though I make very little, trying to deal with credit cards too.
Yep. You know? It's a headache, right?
It's a pain, and so it's just, and God is faithful always. If you're spending your money, if you say, you know, I want to do what I can to trust you, and I'm going to step out in faith, he's always faithful to return.
Absolutely. Yeah. And if you guys haven't heard of Dave Ramsey, he's great, and he's a tool that a lot of folks use around here. I think it was, I forget who it was, but they got out of like 17 grand of debt in a year. I mean, just buckled down and, you know, ate like once a week, or I don't know how they did it. But that's just a monkey you don't want on you. It's ugly, it's frustrating, it's just a mental burden, right? So those of you guys that have been down that road and are out from underneath that, it's fun. Now, if you're there, and that's okay, make a plan to move forward, okay? So if you've gotten yourself in a jam with that, there are certain debts that are unavoidable, right? School loans, you know, there are things that you need to do. Those are reasonable. There are certain debts that you need to take on, right? I have a mortgage. I could not pay cash for my house. Imagine that, right? So there's certain things that are appropriate. I need to drive a car. You know, I don't need a Lamborghini, but, you know, so we had to weigh those things out. Well, what do I need, and what's appropriate, and what's, so wrestle with those things, okay? But for the most part, man, God says, yeah, you're a slave to somebody as soon as you indebt yourself to them. And it's a great feeling to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. So, okay, so if you're there, don't sweat it, okay? There's no condemnation. I've been there as well, and we've been in seasons where we had to scramble and really buckle down and pay off debt. And, you know, we have conversations frequently in our home about, you know, we're spending more than, we make. It doesn't matter what we make. We just have this amazing ability to spend more than that is, right? So it's not about an amount. It doesn't matter. Okay, so there you go. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. So first and your best, okay? That's the principle. Back to Genesis 3. As you turn there, let me pray. Father, thanks for this morning. God, I realized yesterday we went through a lot of stuff. And just pray, Lord, that your grace would be here and just be present with us. Lord, we wrestle with some of the concepts that we just are learning about you. Father, I pray that you would help us to grapple with who you are and your sovereignty and your goodness. And God, as always, I pray that we would leave this place feeling a sense of your bigness and your goodness and your love for us. And God, as these concepts continue to unfold, God, would we be just drawn ever closer to you? That's our goal. And Father, help us to understand in the midst of this some of these tough things. But Lord, our desire really would be to draw closer to you in these times. So thanks for this time, for this class, for their commitment, and our time to study. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So let me start with just a... How we doing? Give me the, from yesterday, questions, thoughts, observations, where do we need to drill down or clarify? I got a couple places I want to go, but I'd love to hear from you guys first. How many of you, what we talked about yesterday was pretty new? Like, as you hear that, you go, okay, a few of you, good, that's okay. It's not okay, it's great. That's sometimes in a lot of ways it's easier because you're not having to erase a whiteboard, right? And reconfigure your, you know, synapses and what have you, so that can be helpful. So
Just thoughts on the difference between free will and free choice, and you could just kind of briefly go over that whole area again.
Okay.
That'd be awesome.
Got it. Yeah, let's touch on that later. That's good. Okay. What else? Well, and so you guys here, I was taught double predestination in a program like this. Have you guys heard of the divisions, Arminianism versus Calvinism, maybe some of those thoughts? A hardcore Calvinist or someone that's going to go to rewind the tapes way back to when, you know, Augustine and some of those things came about in the 400s and then got fleshed out with Calvin and Luther and those guys in the 1600s. The hard line of that theology is double predestination, okay? It bothers me a little bit as well. So there are plenty of God-fearing, good, evangelical people that would say, no, God took from a neutral bucket and said some to heaven, some to hell. I don't see that. The question I ask at the end of the day, Melissa, just to maybe to help you guys frame that a little bit, is if God does nothing, if he doesn't move, okay, post-fall, what happens to humanity? They all go to hell, right? It's a hard reality, but that's the truth. So if God is passive and takes his hands off the steering wheel, he didn't have to choose anybody to hell. Does that make sense? We already chose. So that choice has been made in the free will that he gave Adam and Eve and the rest of us. And since we are seminally and I think federally, either or both, whatever, representatives of Adam, if God's like, great, y'all figure it out. You're all going to hell, okay? For anyone to go to heaven, God has to initiate. He has to be active. He has to be the prime mover. So that's the differentiation in my mind. The text where that gets a little bit jacked up is like the Ephesians 1:11. God chose from the foundation of the world. I mean, if he chose prior to the fall, prior to us being made, then how does that coincide? But time obviously is a little bit different concept for us than God. He chose based on, anyway, so just so you guys can wrestle with that.
Then another thing that came to my mind yesterday after the class was, if we're predestined and the Lord's already picked us and we're in the book of life, how does that work with people that accept Christ in their lives as their Savior, and then in Revelation they say there's going to be an apostasy?
Well, two things. One, I would say, if you're in, you're in. Okay? So you can, the difference in these two theologies when you start fleshing them out tangibly is one says, look, if you had something to do with salvation, then what's the opposite side of that? What would that say? If you can earn it, then you can lose it, right? So, okay, if you're going to take the other side of that argument, then you can lose it, okay? We would say no. God's the primary mover. He secures. He does everything. And I'll walk you through a little bit more of an acronym for that in a little bit. Then you're secure in that. Now, can there be people that vocally say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, and yet there's been no inward life change, there's been no real commitment? Yeah. Okay.
Doesn't it possibly speak to people that are not in their lives, but then when Satan comes and takes over and he becomes, you know, the Antichrist, people will start following him that used to follow Christ, thinking that he's the Christ, take the mark of the beast.
Right. I'd have to figure out exactly where you are, but theologically, no. There is not people that are Christians that become un-Christians. That is not, it's not consistent with the scriptures. So if you're a follower of Christ, if you have made a decision in a point in time, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, okay? You have been given, the Holy Spirit is a down payment, okay? And it's as if to say, I have put my money down on that person so that when I come back to claim them, they're mine. So it's a guarantee, just like you do in a house, right? That's his, okay? So unless Christ sins, unless we find his body tomorrow and his bones, because he didn't rise from the dead and become the propitiation of our sins, then your salvation is secure, okay? So you need not fear that. Absolutely. Exactly. And that's the difference. That's the argument that James makes, right? You're a Christian? I don't know. How do I show you? How do I demonstrate to you guys that I'm a Christian? I can't show you. I can't show you my heart. There's no stamp. There's no, you don't know. So you look at me and go, well, does Mike's life reflect something that looks to be Godward? Is there life change in him, right? And that's the only evidence I have. And at the end of the day, you don't know. None of you know. I know, hopefully, right? And that's the argument that James makes. Great, you show me. Show me. I'll show you my life. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's just an evidence of that. So, Christ, knowing the heart, says, listen, you may have said, man, you may have sung kumbaya and done all those great things, but man, there was no heart change. There was no belief. So, yeah, that's exactly where that Matthew passage goes. So, Kemas.
Would it be fair to say that if God chose some for hell, or to pull out of hell, if you will, that just logically speaking, he therefore chose to leave others there?
Yeah. Yeah. And that's a hard reality. For whatever reason, God has chosen some. But he didn't choose all. We see in Scripture that he loves all, that he desires all. All to be saved and come to a knowledge of him. We see those scriptures, but that doesn't mean that he does. And I don't know, that's one of those things, Jacob, that I go, Lord, I don't know why. You know, if it were up to me, why not save them all? Why not everybody? But that's not God's economy. So yeah, that's a hard one. So he chose to save some, which again, I go back and say, well, what's the right question to ask? I think as I continue to wrestle with it, and as I look at Paul in Genesis or in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he says we're asking the wrong question. It's more about why did God choose to save any? And that's where, that's the best answer we have for that. But yeah, you're dead on. So, and again, that's why that doctrine's hard, right? So, absolutely. Okay, free will, free choice. Let's talk about that just a little bit more. So, I think today the difference between, again, a free will and a free choice, and I'm trying to make categories maybe where there aren't. We talk a lot about this concept of free will today. You know, you drive by the church and see Free Will Baptist Church, I always laugh. I'm like, they would never hire me. I don't believe in free will. Our will, to some degree, has been limited. As you look at the extent of the fall, our will has been tainted, okay? Adam and Eve had something that we didn't, which was an ability to change their eternal state, okay? By a free choice. Their will was free to choose. Our will is not, okay? We have, again, the best illustration I can think of is just the fish in the fishbowl, okay? We have choices that we make that are free. Those choices come with consequences, right? If I go drive my truck into a wall at 50 miles an hour, there are consequences to that, right? And God will, in his sovereignty, allow me to do that, okay? Because he's good and he's gracious and I'm not a robot, okay? And I will suffer the consequences of said decisions. But I cannot change my eternal state on my own. I need someone else to initiate that for me. Now I can make a choice. I can respond to the gift of the gospel. But that is the primary difference for me. So the reason I make those distinctions is it allows God to be sovereign, and it tells us that, listen, no, you still have a responsibility, right? Scripture is, as many scriptures as I can show you that it says God did, I can show you just as many that say you need to respond, you need to make a choice from the mouth of Christ. You have a responsibility to choose God, okay? There's a tension in Scripture with that. But it says the primary mover is God and not us. And outside of God doing his job, there is no salvation. So outside of that. So I hope that maybe helps a little bit. But in my mind's eye, Adam and Eve had something that we simply did not have. God gave them the ability outside of himself in a way because of what he created to choose their eternal state. Me or Satan. Me or, you know, whatever. So between the two trees. So, does that make sense? Great question. Okay. How many of you in here are parents? Anybody? Okay. Pete, how do you want your kids to respond to you? Like, what, as you think about yourself as the father, right, obviously, why would that free will be so important? Do you want them to obey you because you told them to obey you? Or do you want them to obey you because they love you? That's, I think, the essence of it all. That's why God did it. God doesn't want a robot. He could have made us to be that way. But because of his motivating factor of love, and he's trying to demonstrate to us that he loves us, and that's what everything post-fall shows us, he wants us to respond just like I like. Okay, take that example a step back. Those of you that are dating or engaged, right? You were wooed by another, right? TJ wooed Layla, right? With his mad skills and good looks and whatever, right? And his servant heart and his godliness. And he caused Layla to fall in love with him. That's the desire. I want my wife to pursue me and love me freely, okay? And I think that's exactly what God wants with us. He wants us to know him. And as a result of seeing his character, we would say, I want to respond to that. Now, there's another side of that where because of his sovereignty, he causes that within us. Because he is so loving, because he is so great, he ignites those passions within us and causes us to fall in love with a great God. So it's even a bit stronger than that illustration, if that makes sense. Mark Driscoll, he does a great series on this, by the way. So if you're Driscoll fans, he does a whole series on predestination. He goes into it in an hour, and he starts literally at Paul and walks through 2,000 years of history on the subject. It's phenomenal if you're geeked out about stuff like that. And he does a very good job of articulating the entire argument through historical lens, okay? But he talked about, someone said, doesn't that make God a, the wording is really strong. Doesn't that make God a divine rapist? If he is forcing his will upon us, does that make him like a rapist, right? That he's forcing something upon us. And his, basically his answer was, that was yes, kinda. And he gave the illustration of, he used to live by a road that was right outside this really busy street. And he had a kid that would continually think it'd be really funny to go in the front yard and then take off, right? Like a disobedient dog, and just run off into the street. And he said one day after, I mean, multiple times of telling his kid, that's not funny, there are consequences to that that you don't understand, do not do it. He said, this kid took off, right? And he's looking down the road, and the kid is running in between like two parked cars. And there's a semi or whatever driving down this road at 50 miles an hour that was going to hit his kid. And it was, I mean, game over, big time. And he said, because of his great love, and he tells, you know, he heard Driscoll tell a story. He's like, rah, right? I won't get into that. But he said, literally, he runs after his kid screaming the whole time, stop, stop, stop. And right before his kid gets hit, grabs him by his shirt and like rips him off, right? And saves the kid's life against his kid's will, right? Kicking and screaming against the Father's will. And he said, that's kind of an illustration of how we are. We don't want God. We don't feel like we need God. We are completely blind to the things that are going on around us that would happen if God doesn't intervene. So does God, in a loving way, unlike a rapist, intervene in our lives in a way that sometimes we don't want? Absolutely. And after the fact, we go, ew, thank you, right? That's where my life was headed, and I was so stupid, I didn't even realize it. I was blind. So anyway, so that's, he needs to interject his will in our life lest we go down a path that ends in destruction. So,
if God calls us or he moves us, if our will is free, can we reject that?
I would say no, because our will is not free. An Arminian view would say yes, that if, and it would be, again, it's that shared cooperation between God and us. Okay, God has done his part. He loves you. He's done everything that he needs to do on his side of the equation, clearly. But we have a choice, and that's where that tension is. An Arminian view would say, yeah, you have the ability to say, love you, mean it, but no, I'm not down with that. I'm going to go pursue Buddha. I'm going to go pursue alcohol. I'm going to go pursue me, whatever. And that's fine for somebody else, but it's not for me. A Calvinist, you would say, no, you cannot not come. He's going to call you, and that seems to me to line up a lot better with the rest of Scripture. Again, the Jenga puzzle for me. If that's the case, then God's not sovereign. To some degree, he's wondering, man, is Jacob going to choose me? Like, I've done my part, but is he going to come? And that's not sovereignty. Now, that may sound a little bit like too far robotic, or he forced me, but there's a degree to where he says, no, because of who I am, he will respond to that call. So that's where that tension lies. But I would say no, and that's how I see the Scriptures, that there's not room for that. God's going to draw you.
Totally with you. A few of the things that helped me kind of come through it the most is that one of my professors in college said, we can do whatever we want, we just can't want whatever we want. And just kind of realizing down to paradox for me. It's just like I can't make sense of these two things. Yeah. Like passage in Joel where it says, you know, God's going to save those who call upon him, mm-hmm. but those who call upon him are going to be because God calls them.
Right.
And it's like, you know, that tension of both those things going on at the same time, just paradox.
Yeah.
And just that idea of we can do whatever we want. Like if I want to raise my arm, I can raise my arm.
Right.
If I want to, you know, take shepherd or take knees or whatever,
right.
I can do it. But if I want to be a dolphin, I can't want whatever I want.
Right.
But I can do
right.
whatever I want.
Right. God could be a dolphin tomorrow, I guess, if he wanted to, right? His will is truly free, right? And that's the difference. So, and that's a great way to phrase it. Guys, there's a tension here that's never going to get resolved. And you've got to be comfortable with that tension and learn to live in that. Okay, that's part of it. So again, who chooses, me or God? Well, Scripture seems to say yes. Now, I have a very high view, if you haven't seen it already, of the sovereignty and bigness of God. And I'm going to err on that side in everything that we do. Okay, there are other godly individuals at the well that may have a different barometer on that are still phenomenal. Okay, but you're going to hear that articulated different ways from different guys. Okay, but I paid a lot of money to believe what I believe. I ain't changing it. No. So okay. So yeah. Cool. So yeah. Go ahead, Jacob.
I guess one more thing. It's kind of been helpful for me to realize that, in a sense, that goes both ways. It's like, you know, if God calls us, then we call Him too. It's never He calls us and we say no, and it's never we call Him and He says no.
Right.
And so, like, when you know, people bring up Pharaoh in Egypt all the time, mm-hmm. and the text says Pharaoh hardened his heart, says that his heart was hardened, mm-hmm. and says God hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be both of one of those. It's going to be either we say no and God says no,
yep.
or God says yes and we say yes.
Yeah. And here's the tension in it. Is Pharaoh 100% responsible for his decision? Is God going to send him to hell because he said no to God? Absolutely. But did God harden his heart? Absolutely.
God right. said he'd do it so that he'd be glorified.
Right. And at the end of the
day, hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he
yep.
wouldn't let my people go and
yep.
show victory over him.
Yep. Absolutely. Is that okay? Can God do that? Can he take one dish from the same potter and make one a dog bowl and make one a vessel for a king, the same clay? Romans 9 says absolutely, because he's God and he can do whatever he wants. He is the potter. And we don't look at the potter and say, how dare you make me a dog dish? I wish I would have been. That's the freedom that the potter has. So it's hard. But again, a lot of this comes back to the big C word of control, and we don't like it. So I don't like it, at least. So you type A, control freaks like myself. Okay? I just want you guys to see this because it's helpful, I think, to some degree. You guys heard of TULIP, the acronym for Calvinism? It just helps maybe articulate some of the points. So Calvin didn't invent Calvinism, so not to break your hearts. Paul did, and I think before him God did, but literally Calvin didn't. Calvin had some tenets of theology, and then they had a council to where these two views of God and sovereignty and election and whatever were beginning to hit a headway. Calvin was gone, and his followers basically said, we need to articulate what he believes to some degree. And some of the things that they even came up with, I don't think Calvin would have totally jived with, but whatever. But there's a helpful kind of outline, acronym, if you will, to understand maybe some of the points that we're talking about, okay? So at the well, probably going to line up pretty well with most of these. There's one that's a little bit sticky. Okay, but it's just, it'll help you kind of frame it out. The T is called total depravity. Okay, what I mean by, or what they mean by total depravity means our nature is totally depraved. Okay, we are, because of the fall, sinners. Okay, and then it's affected every part of our being. What that doesn't mean is utter depravity. It does not mean that because you are not saved that you can do nothing good. Okay, can non-Christian people do amazingly kind, wonderful, generous things? Yes, okay? Romans 1, they have a conscience, okay? Yes, you can do that. They can be philanthropic. They can be gracious. They can buy the guy behind them in line a Starbucks. Great, they can do those things, and they can still be unsaved, okay? But our will is completely depraved, okay? There is no divine spark within us, okay? There is no hope outside of God, okay? The U is unconditional election. What that means is God is free to choose however he wants to choose, okay? He didn't pick you because you're faster or smarter or more spiritual or better looking or whatever. He chose you because he loves you, and he did not choose someone else because he loved them less or different per se, okay? His will is free to choose without condition, okay? So it's not, I saw Chris choose me, so I chose him. That's the Arminian argument, okay? Foreknowledge to an Arminian is foresight. Because God saw these things, then he was able to choose so-and-so because that's conditioned. Does that make sense? Because they did, so then I must respond to that, okay? That's conditional election. We say, no, God's free to choose however we want, Okay, so unconditional election. Okay? L is limited. Atonement. Okay, the atonement is the idea is for whom did Christ die or for how many? Okay? So the argument is, did Christ die for those that he chose? Or did he die for the entire world? Which is it? So it's kind of a, at the end of the day, it's a silly argument that no one else cares about except for people in classes like this, okay? So, and weird seminary students. But it matters to some degree, okay? But it's the scope of when Christ was on the cross, who was in his mind's eye, who was his death good for, okay? A 5-point Calvinist, or if you're like Piper, I think he invented like two more because he's like 7, which I still can't figure out, but whatever. take that. They would say Christ only died for the elect. His death was not efficacious. It wasn't purposeful. It wasn't helpful. It wasn't good for redeeming the non-elect. I don't care, right? It depends on which way I roll out of bed, whatever day. It's not that big a deal, but I just want you to understand some of the argument, okay? A hardcore Calvinist would say only the elect. An Arminian would say, no, Christ died for the world. And boy, I can show you verses in Scripture that seem to say both. So, and then Driscoll's unlimited, limited atonement, I think, is his argument, which I still don't understand.
So when Jesus said there's only one way to God, that's through me, he already knew which one of you guys are coming, but I'm going to say it?
Yeah. Yeah. And that's true. But there's verses that say Christ died for the world. The word is like cosmos, which means literally the world. So, and there's times that Christ says, I gave my life for my sheep. So it's like, well, whatever. I don't know. So I know it's about Christ. I know that much. Okay. So my small brain, that's the guy I'm going to focus on. I'm not trusting a Buddha. Here's your question, Jacob. Irresistible grace. Okay. If God calls, is his grace resistible? No. Okay. That's what that means. Romans 8:28-30. If God foreknew, he predestined, he called, justified, glorified. Can that process be undone? Can you just hit the e-brake and say, no thanks, I'm out? We'd say no, because that makes God somehow not sovereign and not able. Okay, so his grace is irresistible. Now, you may come like Driscoll's kid, with your neck broken or whatever, because you just got yanked out of death. C.S. Lewis described his salvation experience as kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Right? But we would say, I would say, no, his grace is not resistible. He will come, okay? And he will not force himself upon you again like a rapist, but he will woo you like a divine lover. And you will be so overwhelmed by his grace and his goodness that you cannot say no, okay? P is perseverance of the saints. Probably better, perseverance of the Savior. Okay? This means basically once called, always called. Once saved, always saved. Okay? Your faith will persevere because the Savior is going to persevere. So you need not worry about losing your salvation. Okay? So it's really, the focal point is on Christ and what he's done. Okay? So if you back up and say, you know, where do we land? Where does, you know, what were we taught? Where does the well stand? Absolutely total depravity, absolutely unconditional election, absolutely irresistible grace, absolutely perseverance of the saints, limited atonement. I'm like a 4.5, 4.25, 4.75 someday. I don't know. Okay. So, and don't define your life by silly acronyms like that, but I just want you guys to see it. Okay. But that's probably the one that's a little bit more sticky and we're not sure exactly how, whatever. Okay. So, but they're helpful just to wrap your mind around. Those are kind of the tenets of Calvinism, okay? And that was done in a response to the Arminians who laid out an argument, and this is their counter-argument. So it's not even necessarily a great way to look at it, because scripturally speaking, it doesn't necessarily walk through the argument that way. So, but for if it's helpful to you, great. If it's not, forget it, okay? It's not going to be in your test. Just want you guys to be aware of it, okay? Make sense? Yes, ma'am. No. Great question. No, because God initiates all that, okay? I forget who I was talking to yesterday, but I'm always very encouraged in conversations when I see non-Christians and I see like the dimmer switch in their life spiritually start to be turned up. Because if that theology is right, then their wanting, knowing, desiring questions are not from them. That's initiated by God, okay? I sat down with a gal. There was a guy that went through residency 5 years ago, David Aquina, and he worked with this gal at his office. Really, really sweet gal. Just a strong, opinionated, single mom, right? Lots of respect for her because she got it done, worked hard, raised two kids, but was far from God. And we sat down and had lunch a couple times, and her and David had this really neat relationship where she would ask, and he was just kind of that one of the few Christians, people that followed God that weren't weird to her. So she would ask him tons of questions. So somehow I got invited into this conversation, and she was talking about some of these things, and she wasn't there, but you could tell something was happening. And I just looked at her and I said, listen, this isn't from you. I said, so whether you come today or whether you come in a week or whether you come in 10 years, you're going to come. I said, I know that. I said, based on what I'm seeing in your life, something is happening within you, and you're not there yet, but God is clearly working in your life. Like, I'm not a prophet. It was just like, that's my theology. So, and sure enough, this guy ended up coming to faith, and it was like a couple years later. But it took questions and hard conversations and answers and guy like Dave in her life to be trusted and walk through hard things with her. And, anyway, so that's my viewpoint on that. So if you came because God called you. There is no one that says, man, I really want God. He just didn't choose me based on how I see Scripture. So, good question.
So, if you've got unconditional election, as a Christian, one of our jobs is to try to bring people to the Lord as possible.
Yep.
So, walking across a room to talk to somebody about becoming a Christ follower, God is going to set that person to be in that room to hear you what you're going to say.
Yep.
All right, I get that. So, your friend Ryan, it might be, but our job is not to take a chance to tell everybody.
Absolutely. You labor like God is not sovereign. You communicate the gospel like it is 110% up to you. Absolutely up to you. Do not let your theology ruin your evangelism. Don't ever, ever, ever do that. Don't be lazy. Don't be aloof. And I don't know if you're... That is... Paul would never agree with that. Paul got his head cut off nearly. He literally died to go communicate the gospel to a bunch of people. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. He was reckless in his desire to communicate the gospel. And that's exactly how we need to be. And then when you go to bed at night, you go, Lord, I worked hard. I did everything I know how to communicate the gospel as best I can. If you do not enliven hearts, it's all for naught. So, Lord, you do your part, and I'm going to be a faithful steward. But, man, do not ever let your... That is a very dangerous view of where this can go, okay? Don't ever, ever, ever do that. I will slap all of you twice in the face open-handed.
I totally agree with that. I just wonder why. Is it for us so we can get that extent, or is it for...
I can answer that. So, I'm an alcoholic, and I've gone through sobriety. So, when you're an AA sober recovery, you have to get a sponsor. And a sponsor helps you stay sober and works you through the steps. But this sponsor, you may think that you're asking too much of him, but you're actually, he's getting more out of it than you are. He's, by helping you, he's keeping himself sober. So by you trying to bring people to the Lord, you're living that. And so it's helping you. I don't know if that's a good one.
That makes some sense. Cal, I think it's a great question. Why did God, of all the ways he could have chosen to communicate the gospel, he put the keys in our hands? Are you kidding me? Like, God could have shouted down from heaven. He could have done it. I mean, he showed us Christ. From that point forward, it's our job. You know, Romans 10 says if they don't hear, they're not going to come to faith. It's our job. So for whatever reason, God gave us the privilege and the honor to communicate the gospel. And it's crazy. And if you've ever had the unique privilege of watching someone cross that line, right? When they go from dark to light, and in that moment you go, fucking, oh my God. Like, it's amazing. So. You know what? And I'm ashamed every time I get a knock on my door and there's two guys in white shirts and name tags and ties. Because I go, man, you believe that it's all up to you and you're going to go convert the world. And I think you are goofballs. But I'm like, you know what? Your commitment at times is far greater than mine. So shame on me.
Because the well has a stance on the two roof, does that feed into why they don't do calls and stuff like that, service kind of?
That's a good question. I don't know if the two would affect each other. I don't know. I don't think that plays into it. And by the way, you don't have to believe this to be a member at the well, right? This isn't in like our, you're not going to see this in Discovery in terms of, you know, you sign on the dotted line and tell me you've got to be at least 4 3/4 or we're not letting you in. We're not there. I think we don't do altar calls because they're obnoxious and awkward, right? I was at a funeral for a good buddy of mine, and there are, I don't know, 1,200 people there. This guy was a really neat dude and was a solid Christian, and in the room were a bunch of just guys that I ride with that are all non-Christians, and they did an altar call at the end, and it felt very inappropriate. It felt very disingenuous, and I'm like, Lord, I'm bitter right now. As this guy's sharing the gospel, I don't know if I'm supposed to feel bitter or not. I probably need to repent, but I was. But it's just not our style. So I don't think that's, I mean, if you do altar, do them, right? And I think that's fun. And at this church, that's how they do it. And man, I'm sure people come to faith. There's a part of it, that intentionality of, you know, we're available to you as you're comfortable with. That's very passive, right? I like their active side of it. I'm like, okay, I appreciate that. I don't know that's the best way to do it today, but I don't know. So, for what it's worth. Okay? All right. You guys ready to move on? Good? Okay. Cool. I had plans to get to like Genesis 11 today. All right. So, all right. Okay, we're going to continue, guys, and you're going to see this theology fleshed out, okay? Know that you're going to hit it again in Romans, and Shay's going to hit you with both barrels. So learn to enjoy it, all right? So let's pick up in chapter 4. We're post-fall. We got Adam and Eve. We still got to be fruitful and multiply. They're going to have kids. We talked about the two seeds that are coming. Chapter 4 is a story of, let's see these two seeds. What's happening? Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. Somebody pick up there. Okay, so Adam lay with his wife Eve. What version are you reading from?
NIV.
Okay, NIV. What other words you guys have for laid with?
New.
Had relationships? Who said new?
ESV.
Okay. Dang it. That's the word. Okay, it literally means to know. It's the word yada, Y-A-D-A. Okay, write it down. You're going to want to know it later. Okay? Adam knew his wife. And the translation of that is laid with or had relations with. Okay, if we were in junior high, we'd say they had sex, okay? So, but I want you to understand the context. Adam knows his wife in an intimate way, okay? And that's the word, okay? That word yada is used all over our Old Testament, but it's going to come into play in a pretty significant way later on in Genesis. So I just want you guys to see that. So there's an appropriate knowledge of each other that is in the context of marriage.
How do you spell
that, Y-A-D-A? Yeah. Y-A-D-A, yada. Yeah, that sounds like Yoda. Yeah, duh. So, there you go. Okay? And they say, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, there's a sense in that they believe that maybe this is the he of Genesis 3:16. 15. Thank you. Don't mess me up. That's good. Someone's paying attention. That's good stuff. Okay? So there's the idea that they're believing, man, this may be the man-child that God promised. Now, obviously, that's not him. It's not Jesus, but there's a sense that they're clinging to that promise, okay? So now she has another child, names him Abel. Okay, Abel means vanity, by the way. Okay. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, verse 2, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay, one is kind of a pre-fall job. So Abel had the job of keeping the flocks, which would have been a pre-fall occupation. Cain's now a tiller of the ground, which was more of a post-fall occupation. We'll kind of see how that fleshes itself out. Okay, so let's keep going to verse 3. Let's watch what they're doing. Jacob, pick up there. Yes, please. Sorry. I know it's bad.
In the course of time, Cain brought to Yahweh an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering.
All right. So walk me through what's going on here. We got two offerings. And what's God's response? What does Cain bring? Fruit.
An offering.
Why fruit? That's his job. That's what he's got. Okay. I harvest grapes. I give God the first 10% of what? My grapes. Okay. He doesn't get a paycheck. He's giving God the first and the best off the top, right? Or he's giving God, at least what we can see here, he's giving God what he makes. Okay. Does Abel do the same? Yeah. Right. He gives, not the same offering, but the same principle, right? He's a shepherd. So here, God, this is one of my sheep. Okay. Walk me through what you see there. What's the difference in the offerings? Okay, one's an animal and one's grain. Okay, now, is God a fan of one more than the other? Is one not acceptable and one is? Let me ask you that way. Let's do it black and white. Was there anything wrong with Cain's offering of the ground? No. Why? Where would you show me that? What book of your Old Testament says, oh, yeah, grain offerings, bomb diggity. Leviticus, okay? There's nothing wrong with the offering, okay? That's what he had. And God has a whole offering of the seven that he says. The grain offering is one of them. So great, give me grain, okay? You can give me birds, you can give me sheep, you can give me bulls, you can give me goats, okay? They all have different purposes, but he gave what he had, okay? So then, why is God more honored with one over the other? He seems to like Abel's more than Cain's. Why? If it's not an issue of the offering itself, what is the issue? See also 10, 10, 80. What does it say in the text? Read it. You've got to be good theologians. Say it again.
Firstborn,
which gives the idea of what? He gave from his first and his best. Okay? It seems, based on the context, that one gave their first and the best, and then Cain said, well, I'm going to pay my PG&E and my rent first, and then whatever's left over at the end of the month, you can have that. Okay, so that's the idea. So God says, no, I want your first and I want your best. That seems to be what's in context here. Okay, so the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Cain and his offering had no regard. Verse 5, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Okay, so he gets ticked off at God like it's God's fault, right? So now God's going to give him a chance. Watch this. See if this pattern doesn't seem familiar. Read verse 6.
And Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen?
Keep going.
If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over.
Okay, so verse 6, he asks him two questions. Why? Why the questions? What is he doing? Think Adam and Eve. What is he doing? Come out. I know you're mad. I know why you're mad. I disregarded your offering, and you're not happy with that. So he's offering him a chance to soften his heart and to have some communication with God, okay? Why is your countenance fallen, okay? So, yeah, you're getting a rebuke in a sense because you gave me your leftovers. I don't want your leftovers. I'm God. I want first and best, okay? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Give me your first and your best, and we're good, okay? And then in verse 7, you see this kind of cryptic verse. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That word desire is the same desire we saw in chapter 3 of Eve desiring Adam, okay? Meaning sin has a desire for you, okay? In a very real, like, consuming way, that is what sin wants to do in our life. Cain is told he must master it, okay? So, verse 8, let's keep going.
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother,
And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him.
Okay, because ultimately this all is about Abel's relationship with, or Cain's relationship with God, and he's taking it out on Abel, okay? So he kills him. That's his solution to the problem. So don't repent, harden the heart. Now, which line do you think this is, the good line or the bad line? Right? You're seeing it fleshed out. This is the seed of Satan. This is the two lines that God's going to work through, okay? This is how this starts. So first kids of Adam and Eve. Keep going.
Then Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother?
Okay, again, like, did God forget? Like, what is he doing? You see that pattern with God? Come clean. Come out. Confess to me, okay? And he says, and this is just a punk at his brother.
He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?
Okay, why is that such a punk? What was Abel's job? He was a keeper of the flocks, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Like, I don't do sheep, God. Like, I do grain. Mine's better. Okay, you can just see the bitterness and the anger and the rivalry between these two. So he punks his brother after he kills him. So, I mean, you see there's zero repentance. It's a hardened heart. Even after the fact, there's no sense of remorse. He's hard, okay? So keep rolling.
And Yahweh said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.
So God says, look, I'm not an idiot. I know what's going on. I know exactly what happened. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Someone's going to have to make this right, okay? Now, he's about to get punked, okay? Cain is about to get cursed as a result of this action, okay? Keep rolling.
When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.
So what is God making him do? Can he set up shop and live somewhere for 60 years and live a long, happy, prosperous life? No, you're a vagrant. You're a wanderer. You leave, okay? So that's part of it. And the work that you're about to do is going to be even more difficult because of your sin, okay? Verse 13, this is, boy, amazing response. Someone else pick up in 13.
Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear.
Is that not amazing? Oh, God, you're being so hard on me. All I did was kill my brother. Like, really, dude? Like, you just, are you getting a picture of what this line looks like? He's bad news, okay? So he's a chump. Again, just hard, okay? You've driven me this day from the face of the ground. My face is going to be hidden. I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer, blah, 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 blah. Whoever finds me, they're going to kill me, right, because of what I've done. So he's not concerned about his sin. He's certainly concerned about the consequences of his sin, though. He doesn't like those so much.
So you've got Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And they bore Cain and Abel.
Uh-huh.
Someone find them.
Well, the idea is, we're going to see that, especially when we get to Babel. We're focusing on some of the kids in Adam and Eve, right? Cain and Abel. Apparently, there's fear from these two, or at least from Cain, that he's going to get found out. The assumption is there are other people that came from Adam and Eve, other children. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, okay? So there's other folks out there. Now, the logical question of that is, are there folks out there that are not from Adam and Eve that, like, missed the whole fall thing? And no, okay? This is, at some point, you've got to go, where's the beginning? Scripture is very clear on where it was. It was one man, one woman, Adam and Eve, and they had kids, okay? So that's a very logical question. But there are other people out there that would cause them to fear. And we're going to see that intensify even more. It's somehow different, yeah. So there's an interaction that they're having early on that isn't what is today. It's not what it was with Moses. So something. Now, I don't know how that is, but that's the case. So there was some period of time between chapter 3 and chapter 4 where we're getting the story. Enough that, you know, Cain and Abel have grown up. You know, they're older. They're old enough to work in the field. There's been other kids. But the line is going through one of those kids, and we're focusing on this story. Okay, does that make sense? So, good question. Okay, so God says, okay, Cain, you're concerned about being killed. Here's what we're going to do. Verse 15.
The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken off him.
Okay, so no one's allowed to kill him. And if they do, they're going to get a sevenfold recompense for that. Okay, Raven, keep going. Huh. God put a mark on Cain. some external sign that said, don't jack with that dude. He's bad news. Okay? What was that? External sign that God put on him. Can I tell you what a church in Tyler, Texas, right next to where I grew up, says about this verse? They said that God made Cain black. And all black people, as a result, are bad, okay? And they propagate this idea of racism from a text like this. That was the sign that was put on him. It was an external change in the color of skin. So, any of y'all follow that line? Sloppy three times, okay? So, there have been some really, really bad teachings on this, unfortunately, okay? And that church is literally 2 hours from my hometown. In deep East Texas.
It could be leprosy, it could be...
We have no idea. It was some external sign that when people saw it, it was like neon saying, bad news, right? So something was going on. We have no idea what it was. So when you get to heaven, find Cain and go, oh, okay. Like, he put your eyes on your ears and I don't, you know, who knows, right? Like, dude, you're a weird looking dude. I don't know what it was. But somehow it was evident to everyone else around, God had punked this guy and was not to be messed with. Okay, so we have no idea what it is. Okay, we're going to see God change skin colors, languages, accents in a couple chapters. Okay, and it's not an act of evil. It's an act of grace. Okay, so different languages, different skin colors, different races are not bad. In fact, they're good. And we're going to see how that happens at Babel. Okay, so you've got to have good theology on that or all of a sudden, could turn into a dude like Hitler and say there's one race that was above everybody else and God made these other races that were somehow subservient to and the blonde hair, blue eye people were better. Okay, so no bueno. Okay, all right. So Cain is so obedient. Here's what he does in verse 17. Well, end of 16, he gets kicked out of the land and goes to Nod, okay, east of Eden. Okay, you guys heard of the James Dean film, East of Eden? That's where that comes from. Okay, east, by the way, in scripture often signifies sin. Okay, he got kicked out east of Eden. So east of something, not always, but sometimes means that's not good. It should alert your like hermeneutical eyes, your theological eyes to go, huh, wonder why east. Okay, sometimes that's why. Okay, keep rolling. 17. Huh, what did he do? Huh, what did God tell him to do?
Wander.
Should you be building a city if God tells you to wander? What's he doing to God? I'll do what I want, thanks. Okay, that's exactly what he's doing. Okay, verse 18, Enoch was born to Arad, Arad the father of Mahujael. Okay, all the L's, by the way, we talked about those. What's L mean? God. Okay, so all of this line has God in it, but there's no... submission to God, they're just God. Okay, the last guy in that line, his name is Lamech, okay? Seven generations after Cain comes Lamech, okay? Here's the story of Lamech, 19, read that.
Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah.
What do you think about that? God says, one man, one woman for life. I'm going to go ahead and take two. Thank you very much. Okay. Adah and Zillah, whose names mean ornament and tinkling. Tinkling. These are what you would call trophy wives. Okay. So he picked ungodly, apparently beautiful women, and their names basically mean ornament. Yeah. I hang you on a tree so everyone can look at you. Right. That's all you're good for. Okay. So again, just the seventh generation away, he says, the heck with you. Okay. 20, 21, 22, you're seeing livestock within that family grow. 21, you're seeing the lyre and the pipe, so the arts and music are beginning to grow. 22, industry through Zillah, these kids, is beginning to grow. So we're seeing the advancement of society in some of these things, okay? So arts, industry, things are advancing. Watch what's happening morally, okay? 23, this is Lamech, his quote. Read that.
Lamech said to his wife, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding, a young man for striking. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then
This is a guy that's beating on his chest and saying, if you think Cain's bad, you haven't even seen Lamech. If Cain's punishment is sevenfold, then mine is 77. I killed a kid for popping off to me. Like, take that, Cain. Like, he is full on in the face of God saying, the heck with you. Okay? This is where that line is going. Okay? So, industry up, music up, the arts increasing. What's happening with morality? Sound familiar? Right? Do we have great technology? Right? I bought my new iPod online this morning, or iPhone. You know, there's great technology, all these advances. Where is the morality going in this country? Down the toilet for the most part, right? That is what's happening with this ungodly line, okay? So now, the bright shining hope is verse 25. Watch what happens. Yeah, so, yeah, Abel dies, God brings Seth. They have knowledge of each other again and have Seth, okay? Watch what happens there, Tina, keep going.
To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Isn't that good? Right? In the midst of this perverse wickedness that's happening with this other line, the line of Cain, Abel's line that's now passed to Seth, people are calling upon the name of the Lord. So this guy is causing worship within others. Yeah.
How did Adam and Eve find out that?
I don't know. The text is silent on it. So we assume they found out, right? But, yeah, don't know. Probably not through confession, I would guess. So, yeah, maybe the mark. Who knows? Okay. So chapter 5 now, we're going to get the generations. Adam to Noah. Okay, this is a kind of a review. We're going to start verse 2 or verse 3 now with Adam. So we get a review of the creation in verses 1 and 2 all the way back to Genesis 1. And now we're going to roll through the godly line of Seth. Okay. Verse 3, Adam. Verse 4, more on Adam. Notice in verse 5, Adam dies. Okay. Verse 6, you get Seth. 9, Enosh. Okay, you don't necessarily need to know all these. Just want to show them to you. 12 is the next kid in that line, Kenan. 15, Mahael. 18 is Jared. And 21, you get Enoch. Okay, so Jared, there you go. You're welcome. You fit in the godly line. So the idea is this is the hope. Okay, chapter 4 was all about the wrong line. Chapter 5 is about the right line. Okay, so 7 generations from Cain, we got Lamech. 7 generations from Abel now, we're going to get Enoch, okay? Something is mentioned of this guy that's very unique, okay? Somebody pick up in 22, rather, and let's find out what happened. I'm sorry, not there. Enoch 22, Methuselah is his kid, okay? 24 is the interesting part of Enoch. Read that. He walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? What have you seen? We didn't read it all, okay? All these guys that we just read, so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so, and then he died. And this guy had a kid, and then he died, okay? So part of it's saying, you shall surely die, okay? We're seeing death on the earth, okay? So that's happening. And then we're seeing life cycles, okay? And they're really long, okay? Some of these are like 900 years. But Enoch doesn't die. What happens? God just... done with you. You're coming to heaven right now. Okay. He takes him. That happens to one other person in the Old Testament, Elijah. Okay. He goes up to heaven in a chariot of fire, right? He just goes. Okay. So it's this weird idea of God prior to the coming judgment in chapter 6 removes somebody while they're alive.
Isn't it sometimes reading through Revelations on the two witnesses that they think that it could be Enoch
and Elijah. Yeah, that or maybe Moses. Yeah.
Or Moses.
Right.
Based on their signs that they're doing.
Yeah. Quite possibly.
Saying that these were taken up, but that doesn't mean that death isn't upon them.
Yeah.
Possibly.
Yeah, that's certainly been speculated. Okay. The other theological nugget that we get out of here is the idea of rapture. There's a view within the end times theory that God will remove his church prior to judgment, and that they will be literally raptured. They will be taken, okay? The well happens to hold to that, a pre tribulation rapture. Before the tribulation, God's going to take his elect. Now, again, we're not going to take a bullet for that either. There's certain theological points that we will. That's not necessarily one of them, but that's kind of the idea. So prior to judgment, it's coming in chapter 6, God's going to remove somebody. Now, I wouldn't, you know, build my theology on that verse, but it is interesting, okay? And it happens twice all throughout the Old Testament, so it's rare, okay? So that's the idea. Methuselah, by the way, that's his kid. He lives, where is it? Like 900 and, yeah, he's an old dude. He's the oldest guy in your Bible, by the way. So if you want to spank some people at Bible trivia, where is it? Verse 969, verse 27, okay? Oldest guy ever in your Bible, okay? So lifespans right now are ridiculously long. Why would that be, by the way? Populate the world. What else?
Help the environment.
Yeah, what's still there? Genesis 1, we got a vapor canopy, right? Okay, that's about to go away. Okay, so we've got this crazy greenhouse right now where things grow long and big, and I mean, it's 900. Can you imagine? My gosh, I don't think I want to be around that long. So, but that's it. Okay, so that's the idea. On down the line, Methuselah has Lamech, verse 28. Lamech has a kid, verse 29. What's his name?
Noah.
Okay, Noah means rest. Okay, write that down. You'll need to know it. Okay. And it is said, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, in verse 29. And then chapter 6 following, we're going to see the story of Noah. Noah has three kids. End of verse 32, what are their names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, you're going to need to know those as well. They're important. And we'll talk about those more in a sec. Okay, so let's see if we can get into the craziness of chapter 6. Okay, so we've seen now these two lines. We got a godly line. We got an ungodly line. Okay, chapter 6 is about what's happening with this ungodly line. And we're going to see how bad it got, because it's ugly. Okay, so we have fast-forwarded now, man, I don't know how many years, but we've got hundreds of years under our belt. We've got a world full of people. In chapter 6, verse 1, something wacky is going on. Okay, so pick up there. Okay, so world's being populated, 6:1, okay? And we've got two groups of people that are identified in chapter or in verse 2. The sons of God and then the daughters of men, okay? This is God's response, and they took for each other wives. So the sons of God took daughters or took wives from the daughter of men, whomever they chose, and this is God's response in verse 3. Keep read it for me, Kevin or Casey.
My spirit shall not strive with man forever, but with his also his faith or his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.
Okay, so we're going to see lifespans decrease to that. We're also going to see an event in 120 years where God is going to cease to strive with flesh. That's probably what it means, or abide with is what the word means. Okay, so God seems to offer a rebuke here or a disapproval of what's happening in the verses previous to that. Now, verse 4, this is the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Okay, this is what was created. Yeah.
I heard something about sons of God. This is like John MacArthur speaking about that, we don't know if it's actually true, or if this, but these are like demon-possessed men. Is that
there's
men that were possessed mainly by demons and having offspring, and then at some point God said, spirit can't dwell in these people that have demon.
There's three primary views I'll walk you guys through, and they get it's weirder than that.
Yeah.
So, but yeah,
like,
yeah, this is weird. Okay, verse 4. Keep reading. The Nephilim, yeah.
Were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of the men, and they bore children to them.
Okay, so the Nephilim are on the earth when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. The root word of Nephilim means to fall, okay? Apparently, these are giants, okay? These are big old Shaquille O'Neal looking, like, ginormous dudes, okay? 9 foot, 10 foot tall, whatever, right? We're going to see these later on in Scripture. You know, some roots of this where you see Goliath and his brothers, you know, he's like 9 foot, whatever. I mean, these are giants, okay? So the end result of sons of God, daughters of men, was a giant race, literally, okay? Are you weirded out yet? Okay, I am. Okay, those were the mighty men who were men of renown. Okay, end of verse 4. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts was of his heart was continually on evil. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth and was grieved in his heart. So as a result of this action, God is grieved. Does God feel? Yes. Is God sorry? Not in the sense that he's like, oh man, I totally screwed that up. He is grieved. He's sorry as a result of what's currently happening because of the wickedness of man. Okay? This is his response. Verse 7, here's what's happening or gonna happen. Wow. So whatever's going on in 6, 1, 2, and 3, God is so grieved. He said, we're hitting the reset button. We're bringing a flood. It's bad. Man's thoughts are continually on evil. It has gotten out of control. We're going to get a do-over, okay? And I'm going to take a guy named Noah and his kids and their wives, and we're going to put them on a boat, and we're going to take a portion of mankind and the animals, but everything else is going to die. So what in the world have we got going on that would merit God saying everybody's going to die? Okay, there's three views on this that I'll walk you through and tell you which one I think is best. Okay, number one is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. And they're intermixing, okay, like a mixed marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. You've got the godly with the ungodly, okay? God wants to keep those lines separate, and there's now been a lack of distinction between the two, and they've come together and married, okay? And God says as a result of that, do over, okay? I'm blowing up the earth. Now, possible, okay? Sons of God could potentially just mean people, could mean that godly line. Does that view seem to merit, does that crime fit the consequences? It doesn't seem like it for God to destroy the entire earth as a result of that, okay? I don't think it's that, okay? Second view is that possibly there were ungodly kings, like pagan peoples around, that were marrying into the daughters of men, and that's what sons of God means, like royalty. We see that sometimes used in Scripture to mean that. So that's a potential view. So ungodly outside of both of those two lines, marrying into the godly line, okay? And that's bad. Okay, I don't hold that view either. Okay, here's where I hold. The sons of God in this context would mean literally angels. When you hear sons of God mentioned in Scripture, most often it is referring to the angelic realm. Okay, son of God, obviously with Christ, is used that way. So the idea would be there are literally angelic beings that are taking on human form and now cohabiting with humans, okay? And they're forming a race of people that is the Nephilim, these giant people on earth, okay? And as a result of that, God says, whoa, 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 whoa. This is jacked. We got to start over. No. At the time, yes, prior to the fall. Hebrews talks about they long to look into the things of salvation, that salvation is unique to us, and there's even a sense that they look to us as, not models, but in a sense of in esteem. But no, they are created beings. I never thought about the free will part of it. But no, they're underneath the direction or guidance of God, I guess. But no, they don't have a free will. Prior to the fall, yeah, which is why a third of the angelic realm is now demons, if you, yeah, walk through that.
So Mike, yesterday I asked you, you covered it, maybe you haven't gotten it yet, but where did the original sin come from, Satan, the snake, in the garden?
That was the Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 piece. That is where Satan, at some point before Genesis 3, fell because of his pride.
Where did that come from? Did God create that?
God created the possibility. If they were free, there was an angel that said, I want to be like God. So yeah, prior to that, just like man, the angelic realm had freedom. And the potential to fall was there. So, because they were truly free, as was man. And they both chose not God.
But before the fall, right?
Yeah, that had to happen. The angelic fall was prior to the human fall. Somewhere before Genesis 3:1, the angelic realm fell, and Satan took a third of the angelic realm with him in that departure from heaven. So that is how we get demons.
So are these sons of God right here that are sleeping, daughters of women or daughters of men, they're fallen angels?
I think so. Okay, let me show you a couple other places to back that up in Scripture. Okay, turn real quick to 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. And then we're going to go to Jude after that. So 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, okay. Somebody read that. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought
okay, so this time period that we're talking about when angels sinned, according to verse 5, what time period are we in? Time of Noah, okay? For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, okay, i.e., sons of men, sons of God going into daughters of men, they committed them into pits of darkness, so God cast them out, he's going to punish them, and did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, meaning, not everybody got to live, Noah gets to live, okay? So, looking at that, it seems like there's some context there that angels did something, fallen angels, that was sinful, okay? Now, whether or not that was the third that went with Satan originally or other angels that now fell, I don't know, okay? Turn to your right.
So up to that point, they had free will, not free choice.
Yes. Jude 6, I don't know either. This one's a little bit even stronger, I think. Look at Jude, chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 6 and 7.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day.
Mine says, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. What would that mean? Where would the angel's domain be? Heaven. Not interacting with, or not at least cohabiting with people, right? What does God do with them? Verse 7, keep reading.
Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing
So he compares the sin of these angels who left their proper abode to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is what? It's a sexual sin. Improper relations. Okay? And he says, just like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were going after strange flesh. Okay, we'll get there in Genesis 19. So these angels did the same thing. And God cast them out. Okay? So my take on the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6 is that there were fallen angels who cohabited and had sex with the daughters of men, humans, and they formed this crazy weird line called the Nephilim. And God said, what in the world is going on? Not like he wasn't sovereign, but that was so evil and so bad, God said, we've got to start over. Okay, so those are the three primary views, okay? It's either the Seth line with the Abel line, ungodly kings mixing with them, or something even bigger than that. The only one that makes sense to me, based on the consequence, is the last, okay? That, by the way, is the Jewish understanding of this text as well, okay? Yeah.
What was the second one?
Ungodly kings. We're the sons of God and daughters of men. Okay? Yeah, Kelly.
Are the angels that are doing this the ones that fell with Satan?
I don't know. They're bad. How about that? Carolina? What, I'm sorry, repeat that for me. Would it be a sin? Apparently. So those were supposed to be completely separate. So God is... Yeah. Angels do not intermix, period. So that, and I think that's why the sin is so grotesque in that sense. So yeah. Yeah. Someone's over here. No? Good. Okay, so that's my take. And it's a weird text. Like, geez, we were in election yesterday, and now we're dealing with angels having sex with people. Like, what is going on? Okay? It gets a little bit easier. But yeah, bizarre text, okay? But that's what happened. And God says it's so bad, we're going to bring a worldwide flood, okay? So that's just the only thing that merits that type of consequence in my sense, okay? That is okay, that line is the Jewish belief as well. Yes, Rafe? It seems like they do. I mean, you hear...
What was the question?
Do angels have sex? Yes. Which is actually a misnomer. Sorry, I was a... communications major. Sex and gender are not the same thing, by the way. So for those of you fellow comm majors. But yes, apparently they have a sex. Michael, the archangel, I mean, they seem to be male. So I don't know of a female angel in Scripture. So yes, I guess. I don't know. Or maybe they're just not mentioned. I don't know. So, but yeah, clearly the angels that we see are all male. Good observation. So... okay, so flood is coming. Okay, so let's just pick up real quick with Noah in verse 8. We'll finish this little section and then we'll be done. Verse 8.
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
That word favor is the word chen. It literally means to stoop. So Noah found grace, if you will, is one of the translations of that, and it's the idea of God stooping to Noah. It's kind of a cool word picture of what he did. Stoop. Chen, C-H-E-N, is the transliteration. Favor or grace in verse 8. Okay. There's a more popular word for grace in the Old Testament that we'll get to. This is not it. Okay, it's another one. The other one's even more powerful. Okay. And you will know it backwards and forwards. Okay. So, we see Noah. Okay, he finds favor. We're going to find out quickly. Noah didn't find favor because he's this great dude, right? He's going to get to gather everything. He's going to get on the boat. He's going to go off the boat, and then he's going to get hammered. Okay, so like, it's not because he is just like this incredibly godly guy. Now, he follows after God. He is certainly one of the ones, when we talk about Seth and the line of Seth calling upon the name of the Lord, Noah is in that line. He was the seventh from that line. So he's godly, but he's not perfect. So be encouraged. Okay, so Noah's a dim wit like the rest of us some days, okay? So, but that's the idea, okay? So, 14 and following, we will see the flood, okay? Now, next week, just before I forget, Thursday, Oz is coming. The great and wonderful Oz, Rick Taylor, will be in here. He is going to walk you through Abraham, before there was Abraham, okay? So we weren't quite there. I was a little overly ambitious. But you're going to hear the history of Abraham, okay? So let me just kind of quickly fast forward the story for you. 6 through 9, we're going to see judgment, okay? 10 and 11, we're going to see the rise of nations, races, and religions, okay? From those people that rise up in Babel that's in the midst of it, God is going to choose someone to start his own nation. That dude's name was Abram, okay? The civilization that he comes from is paramount to understanding his story. Rick is going to blow your categories with who this guy was, why God chose him, where he lived, what was going on. You're going to freak out in terms of where they were technologically. It's amazing, okay? So, and then as we get into Genesis 12 and following, you'll have a great background of who this guy was and why God would have picked some pagan with a pagan idol-worshipping dad that made idols for a living to start his nation that's called Israel. Okay, so there's the quick fast forward. We'll get to the rest of it, but you'll get Rick on Thursday.
Are we going to come back to
Yes. Fear not. No, he's covered it all. Wasn't that good? Yeah, no, we'll come back to it. No, you'd be good. Yeah. Just Thursday. Yeah. So I'll be back on Friday. Yes, thank you. Guys, attendance starts on Tuesday. If you've had enough of the residency program, this is your last day to leave. Okay? So, love you, mean it. I hope I see you all on Friday when I'm back. So yeah, Bible covers and late payments start, and your Israel payments are due, okay, on the 24th, okay? You guys all got the link from Patty. You're not going to pay online, okay? So, again, make sure you're on that. If you need grace or whatever, come talk to me, but I expect you guys to make the deposits ASAP, okay?